Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us and direct us in this your word, these words given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the sons of Korah, and may you impress it upon us, direct our faith in the truth. And indeed, we humbly ask that you would change our lives by this your word, this means of grace that you have given to us. Indeed, use your word as you have promised, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Foundations are important. Fundamentals are keys for making progress in just about anything. Anyone who's ever built anything, whether an actual home or something out of Lincoln Logs or Legos, knows that if you don't have a solid foundation, the structure will fall over or collapse. And that principle holds true in other areas of life, such as music or sports, where certain fundamentals, certain movements or pieces of information have to be learned first. And if they're not learned, then, well, progress and growth will invariably be stunted or significantly slowed. You know, one of the reasons that Steph Curry and LeBron James are two of the best basketball players in the world right now isn't just because they're physically gifted for the sport or that they've worked hard to improve their skills, both of which are true, but also because they have excellent fundamentals. They've mastered basic movements upon which the more complicated movements they execute with seeming ease are based. So fundamentals are important. Foundations are important. And that's certainly true in the life of faith and in the life of the church. Now, this morning begins a series of sermons having to do with foundational issues, with subjects directly related to our identity as a church. The focus of this series isn't going to be so much in relation to the foundations of individual faith as such, though some of the topics will overlap with that. Otherwise, I'd simply teach through the Nicene or Apostles' Creeds or something. But basic or fundamentals that ought to be in place, that we ought to have in place in our body life. These sermons will overlap with our identity and purpose statement as a church of serving Christ in the world through liturgy, mission, and community. And by way of further caveat, I imagine these sermons will be less exegetically intensive, meaning that we won't necessarily walk through a text of Scripture in the same manner as we did in Genesis, but focusing more on theological themes and implications of various texts. Now, for some of you, the ground that we cover may be somewhat of a review of things that you already know. For others, well, the subject matter may be relatively new, and for others still, you'll fall somewhere in between. But regardless, I trust this will be a beneficial exercise for us as a congregation, as a way of further unifying our thinking, helping us come to greater understanding of these foundational principles, and to be a further means of solidifying, in a condensed way, themes that we've been discussing and talking about for years. Now, this morning, we'll begin with worship, with liturgy, even as the sermon title declares, the priority of worship. Now, just 2 years ago, I preached through our liturgy, and also hope to soon have a written explanation of it available to you. And I will not be going into as great of detail about the elements of the liturgy today. The sermons from a couple years ago are available online. But I will be hinting at a few key points along the way today and in weeks to come. So, well, why begin with worship? Why does liturgy come first? Well, because, in part, that's what God's seeking. even as Jesus tells the Samaritan woman by the well in John 4, the only time in the Bible that God is referred to as seeking something. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Worship is central to why man was created, even as reflected in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question and answer number one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Of course, bringing glory to God isn't only reserved for formal worship, but it's certainly no less true of this all-important act of God's people. Now, let's pause for a moment and define a few terms. Worship means worth-ship, to accord worth, true value to something, to recognize and respect it for the true worth it has. And that's basically what we're about every Sunday morning, what we're doing right now. Ascribing worth and value to God, recognizing and respecting Him, who He is and what He has done. And we find this throughout the Psalms, and here are just a handful of examples. Psalm 18:3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 95:6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 96:1-4, O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 98:1, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. Psalm 100, which we sang earlier, also reflects this, as do many, many other psalms. Psalm 147:1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Man was created to worship, and he was created to worship the true and living God whose image he bears. John MacArthur wrote, the psalmist affirms the ultimate priority for man by echoing God's desire that we worship the Lord in the majesty of holiness, Psalm 29:2. Clearly, the supreme duty of the creature for time and eternity is to worship the Creator. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, the Supremacy of God and Missions, wrote, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. Worship is the fuel and goal in missions. Now, from the definitions given so far, worship isn't necessarily restricted to mean the formal corporate worship that God's people offer to Him. When Paul tells the Colossians, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, a case could be made that anything and everything could fall under the heading of worship, and that when you do your job well and do God's glory, that's a form of worship. And that's true enough, I suppose. But the greater majority of texts related to worship have to do with God's people coming together to ascribe worth to God. And that should be our default thinking as well when we hear the word worship. Now, another term that we do well to define is liturgy. The word liturgy, used in a general sense, refers to a rite or body of rites prescribed for public worship. And a rite is a prescribed form or manner governing the words or actions for a ceremony. And in our case, the ceremonial practices of the church. So our liturgy is the form or the pattern that we trace and follow each week in the worship service. The liturgy is the underlying structure, the skeleton, if you will, that determines what happens when and why. But there's something further that we need to understand here. The word liturgy comes from a Greek word that meant an action by which a group of people become something corporately, which they had not been as a mere collection of individuals, a whole greater than the sum of its parts. It meant also a function or ministry of a man or a whole group on behalf of an interest and in the interest of the whole community. Now, one of the implications of this is that the church is something more than a collection of individuals, and that we become something more not only for ourselves, but even for the sake of the world. Further, this means the church itself is a liturgy, a ministry, a calling to act in this world after the fashion of Christ, to bear testimony to Him and His kingdom. Therefore, we participate and engage in liturgy on the Lord's Day. As we do that, we are being shaped and formed to be a liturgy to the world. Now again, back to our identifying statement, serving Christ and the world through liturgy. Now there's another aspect that I want to focus on, and it draws on what was mentioned just a moment ago, that a group of people become something more corporately, which they had not been as a mere collection of individuals. See, that principle is reflected in Psalm 87, and is what we're going to further expand on this morning. Listen again to the opening verses. On the holy mountain stands the city He founded. Yahweh loves the gates of Zion more than all the tabernacles, more than all the tents of Jacob. What does this mean? What does this indicate? Well, Zion is the place where God calls His people together for praise and prayer and hearing, the hearing of His word, centered on the one altar of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord loves it more when His people are gathered together for worship, when they stream in through the gates on each side of the city in order to worship Him, than all the individual tents, than all the individual dwellings of Jacob. Charles Spurgeon commented, "God delights in the prayers and praises of Christian families and individuals, but He has a special eye to the assemblies of the faithful, and He has a special delight in their devotions, in their church capacity. This should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God, where the Lord reveals His love the most. There should each believer most delight to be found. Our dwellings are very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assemblies of the saints." Do you agree with Spurgeon? Do you have the same view of God's people gathered for worship as He does? And that does it take priority of place? Do you view your worship amidst the people of God on Sunday morning as the single most important activity in which you can be engaged during the week? If not, then you need to change your thinking. And you need to imitate God and love the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Some 20 years ago or so, there was a fairly strong emphasis upon daily devotions and having a personal quiet time, you know, daily reading of the Bible and prayer, and activities which are perfectly fine to engage in, and if that's your habit, then by all means, continue in them, excel still more. And maybe it was just the circles I was connected to or familiar with, but there was a train of thought that placed greater priority on private time with God out in nature, you know, an asceticism of sorts, a St. Francis of Assisi spirituality, if you will. You know, you're closer to God if you go for a walk in the woods and are around trees and squirrels and birds and watch the sunrise or the sunset or something like that. Again, I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong with that. And there are times for doing that kind of thing. But it shouldn't be the measure of spirituality, nor viewed as the most important spiritual activity in which a Christian can engage. The Bible's emphasis isn't upon such actions, and neither should ours be. Furthermore, if you engage in regular family worship, you know, time of Bible reading and singing together, again, a perfectly good practice and habit, which I would encourage everyone to do. But neither is it more important than Sunday worship with the saints. It's still more. You're listening to sermons online, by CD, podcast, or whatever form of media is at your disposal is not more important than the worship here on Sunday mornings. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more. And so should you. Even as what is pictured here in this Psalm of the Sons of Korah has found greater fulfillment on the other side of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. This is part of the point that the writer to the Hebrews makes in chapter 12 when contrasting with Mount Sinai. He writes, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Sinai was set apart. It was a holy mountain, and only a select few were allowed on it. by invitation. Then the writer continues. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the context for our worship. That's where we worship every Sunday when we gather here in Brentwood, Tennessee. Yes, we are here in this building with these walls and ceiling and windows. But faith rightly recognizes that we aren't just here, but ascend to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, with the innumerable angels and festal gathering, the assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of the righteous, and God, the judge of all, and Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews is speaking to the church, to the gathered corporate people of God. You know, not to the man or woman who just wants to be alone with Jesus. This reality of going up into heaven, this view is expressed not only in Scripture, but also in the liturgies of the church's history, as well as its architecture. In Greek Orthodox churches, the ceilings are gold, painted with saints to reflect the sense of coming into, of worshiping in heaven. Saint Germanus, Bishop of Constantinople in the 8th century, stated that the church is an earthly heaven in which God dwells. And in worship, we are no longer on earth, but we are standing by the royal throne of God in heaven. And that's echoing what the writer to the Hebrews says back in chapter 4. The Liturgy of St. James, also called the Liturgy of the Church of Jerusalem, states, "We have been counted worthy to enter into the place of the tabernacle of your glory, and to be within the veil, and to behold the Holy of Holies." John Calvin stated that in sacramental worship, in some mysterious way, we are raised up into heaven. And he notes that this takes place at the Sursum Corda. "Lift up your hearts," is the command the minister gives the congregation, to which they reply, "We lift them up to the Lord." This ritual affirms the church's ascent in the Spirit. The Puritans also held to this view, even as expressed in the Geneva Bible 1599. The text note on Hebrews 10:19 reads, "We are not shut out now of the holy place as the fathers were, but we have an entrance into the true holy place, that is, into heaven, seeing that we are purged with the blood not of beasts, but of Jesus." Preface and Sursum Corda declare that heaven is open. We worship with angels, archangels, all the company of heaven. See, under the old covenant, angels kept people out, such as at Eden or the temple veils and so forth. That's no longer the case because of what Christ has done. We go with Jesus into heaven. We're invited to join him there, and we can be there and not be destroyed because he's there, having redeemed us. You know, if we stop and think about the heavenly context of worship and take it seriously, then maybe that would help solve some of the problems that we face in regards to worship today. That, you know, we've probably all had discussions about at one time or another, and may have discussions about for hundreds and thousands of years to come. But the writer to the Hebrews does say later in chapter 12, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Well, what kind of music then is appropriate for worship in that setting and context? What kind of music is appropriate for heaven? How do we dress? What kind of environment should there be? Well, there's certainly joy. Heaven is a happy place. But there's also a degree of solemnity because we are coming before the throne of the King of Kings. And we do well to ask, is worship shaped by culture or is it for culture to be shaped by worship? Worship should be beautiful. As one biblical scholar notes, "In the interest of pandering to the Satan-inspired tastes of the unbelieving visitors in our midst, we have thrown out our heritage of beauty and have adopted the cheap commercialized styles of 20th century California culture. We continually dishonor God by tossing trash and dimes at him as his praise. Glorifying God means offering the best to him, not the easiest and not the most familiar." Now think about this. And again, these are things we've talked about before, but the liturgy is a journey into heaven. Unbelievers don't make the trip. They might be physically in the room, but they are liturgically irrelevant. The unbaptized, they don't have access. They can't draw near. In worship, we leave the world behind, but this doesn't mean that we enter into some kind of Platonic duality where we are physically one place and mentally another. Not at all. Rather, by faith, we believe what God's Word says about the context of worship, that it takes place in heaven, as Hebrews 12 indicates, though there's an element of mystery to that. As another scholar vividly put it, our entrance into the presence of Christ is an entrance into a fourth dimension which allows us to see the ultimate reality of life. It is not an escape from the world. Rather, it is the arrival at a vantage point from which we can see more deeply into the reality of the world. We have to have this in worship, the sense of transcendence, which isn't achieved if the environment is like a rock concert, a talk show, or whatever else. We're not to be taking our cues from culture. Rather, we should use the resources of Christian tradition in God's worship. The Spirit has guided the church for 2,000 years. The tradition is not absolute, but it is our heritage all the same. To ignore the tradition of the church is to spit in the face of the Spirit. Or as Eric Routley has written concerning the music of the church, the great conversation has been going on for centuries before you and I were born. We need to listen for a while before chiming in with our own opinion. Now, don't go away thinking I'm saying that just because a piece of music is old, that it's inherently better. That's not always the case. And the church should be continuing to compose music for use in corporate worship. But we have to recognize what corporate worship is for and whether or not the music supports those purposes and goals. You know, for example, liturgy is powerful and effective. It is holy war. It is spiritual warfare. Does the music serve that end? And related to this, precisely because this is warfare, then recognize that you'll be met with challenges in worship that you won't have in other things. You know, don't be surprised that you'll have more trouble concentrating when you're here, that the children might be more difficult to manage, which is also why it's important for them to practice sitting still at home so they can do it in church. Or maybe you find that Sunday mornings have their unique obstacles for getting out the door in order to arrive in a timely fashion. You know, I'm guessing if you were going to a game, a movie, or a concert, or some other event during the week, you'd make the extra effort to be there on time. Why not the most important event of your life each week? The enemy knows how important this is, and he's going to use whatever means to distract you from it. What excuses or reasons do you come up with for missing worship? There are some legitimate ones, but maybe not as many as you think. Back in chapter 10 of his letter, the writer to the Hebrews declares, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And notice the line of argumentation there. Why must we not forsake this special gathering? Because this gathering encourages and equips. We are to encourage, exhort one another. Worship builds community. It weaves our lives together into one. And understand that you cannot grow as a Christian apart from this gathering. Without it, you will wither and die. It's here, firstly in this context, that we stir up one another to love and good works. But if you're not here, you can't do that. You can't participate in that. Again, your reasons for missing worship should be few and far between, because your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are counting on you to be here. You have a part to play in their faith, as they do in yours. Your presence is an encouragement to everyone else, and your absence can be discouraging. And if you're not here, then you're missing out on the primary context of Paul's exhortation to the Colossians, where he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now we hear that and we probably think, well, that means we ought to teach and admonish one another through conversations and our talking with one another about God's word, what it says, and direct one another in the truth. And that's true enough. But what else does he say around that? Are you calling one another on the phone and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to each other? You know, do we do that on an individual basis? I've never done that, and I doubt that any of you have either. So when does that happen? What's Paul talking about? First and foremost, the corporate worship of God's people, when we sing psalms and hymns here. Yes, we're singing them to the Lord, but there's also a sense in which we're singing to each other, encouraging one another in the truths they convey. And if you're not here, you can't participate in that. So do you love the gates of Zion more? Is corporate worship the priority of your life and faith? Are you cultivating that in your own heart and thinking? Are you doing the same with your children? Husbands and fathers, on this Father's Day, are you leading your wife and children to this kind of understanding and teaching and serving them in such a way that the corporate worship of God's people has the priority of place in their faith and lives as well? That this is vitally important to your spiritual health and to theirs. Do not neglect this assembly. This assembly that gathers before the throne of grace. This assembly that has life-changing and world-changing effects every time it is gathered together for these purposes. Think about this. The early Christians realized that in order to become the temple of the Holy Spirit, they must ascend to heaven where Christ ascended. They realized also that this ascension was the very condition of their mission in the world, of their ministry to the world. For there, in heaven, they were immersed in the new life of the kingdom. And when after this liturgy of ascension, they returned into the world, their faces reflected the light, the joy and peace of that kingdom, and they were truly its witness. They brought no programs, no theories, but wherever they went, the seeds of the kingdom sprouted. Faith was kindled. Life was transfigured. Things impossible were made possible. They were witnesses, and when they were asked, "Whence shines this light? Where is the source of this power?" they knew what to answer and where to lead men. In church today, we so often find we meet only the same old world, not Christ and his kingdom. We do not realize that we may never get any place because we never leave any place behind. To leave, to come. This is the beginning, the starting point of the liturgy, the condition of its transforming power and reality. You need to ascend with God's gathered people in order to be sent out into the world again to serve. You need the strength given here, the means of grace offered to you here, in order to continue on. Jesus has ascended. He's in the heavenly Zion. And each and every week, he invites you, along with all of the saints on earth, to join him there by faith. Even if just for a little while, to receive nourishment for your soul. Where else would you rather be? Where else do you need to be? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Indeed, may this word of encouragement and exhortation come freshly upon our hearts and direct us to greater conviction of faith, to love all the more the gates of Zion. And may you direct us in such a faith. Indeed, Father, bless us, continue to keep us, and send us out in faithful service this week, having ascended into your presence and been given a glimpse of the greater realities that are in Christ and of your plan for the redemption of the world. Indeed, give us such faith and strength, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.